Well, dear friends, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, there's something of a paradox to marriage. I've seen this over the years in ministry and, of course, in my own marriage. And I also have the fun job of sometimes I do premarital counseling for couples. And that's a lot of fun. I get to, like shape their entire lives, you know, and mess with them a little bit. It's a lot of fun. But here's what I've noticed, and here's what I often tell folks, right? There's this paradox in marriage that if you want a happy and joyful life, all right, that you need in marriage to die. Amen. There we go. Done. But you actually have to die to yourself. And then if you want a healthy and happy and joyful marriage, you have to die to yourself and live for the other person. And this would be instead of a transactional marriage, all right? Now, you might be familiar with transactions. You go to the grocery store, you gather all your groceries, you go to the checkout, and you do what? You have a transaction, right? You give them money, they let you walk out of the store without calling security on you, right? That's how it works. And I think that if we approach our marriages in a transactional way, we're really thinking about ourselves and what we get out of the marriage. And so anything that we do in a transactional marriage is only ever for me, right? Ourselves. And so you might be doing nice things or doing good things for the other person, right? But if you're only doing it so that you get something out of it, that's not actually dying to yourself. And I find that actually marriages that have a transactional kind of relationship are actually some of the saddest and least joyful marriages. Whereas if you live this paradox where you die to yourself and you live for the joy and well-being of your spouse, you're actually happier. Isn't that wild how that works? The paradox of dying to yourself in marriage. And it goes wrong when you do things in the marriage only for what you get out of them and not for their sake, not for your spouse's sake. It's living for yourself versus living for each other. And I think that illustration of marriage is what Paul is getting at in this chapter of Romans. That if you live for yourself instead of living for the sake of the other, it's kind of like living by the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the law. Have you guys ever heard that distinction before? Living by the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law? Now, it might be worth asking, well, what's wrong with living by the letter of the law? If you're living by the letter of the law, you're still following the law, right? You're still being a good person, right? Well, if you're only living by the letter of the law, like you're only following the rules, not because you agree with them, but because you have to, all right? We've probably all done that at some point, all right? What you're doing is you're saying that the law is an obstacle to a joyful life. You're saying that the law and the rules really actually get in your way. And you despise them and you don't like them. And so what does it make you do? It makes you do the bare minimum in following the rules. It's holding contempt for the law. And when you live that way, it makes your entire life about who? You. Yourself. And it makes your whole life about bearing fruit for yourself. And it makes you start to believe that God is holding out on true life. And in fact, because God places rules in your life, he doesn't want you to have any fun. Do you guys know that? God doesn't want you to have any fun at all, right? And that he actually wants ill for you, and so he puts rules in your life just to make life a little less fun, right? And so then you get a false sense of freedom. But now this next week, we're going to be talking a lot about freedom in our country, right? Not a bad thing. It's a good thing. However, I think maybe the pitfall is that often we as, especially Americans, have a false sense of freedom, a false idea of freedom, where we say that freedom is me getting to live my life and make my own choices instead of living freely in God's will, what God wants for us. Now, if you're following this, maybe the best example comes from the very first example of sin in the Bible, right? Adam and Eve were living by the letter of God's law and not the spirit of God's law. And so they found that tree that had the forbidden fruit, and what happens? The snake, Satan, tempts them to do what? Eat the fruit, right? And he convinces them to do it by saying that God is holding out on you. There's a true life that God does not want you to have because he wants you to have less fun. He just put rules in your life to keep you down. And so the law is an obstacle. And you could just live by the letter of the law, but wouldn't it be more fun to break it, right? I wonder how good and how tasty that forbidden fruit is. So why don't you just take a bite, right? So they hold contempt for God's law. And then did you see what happened to them? They then believed that true freedom was found in getting to make a choice and not living in God's law. The letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. And what you find is that sin co-opted God's good law to work in us a sinister desire to rebel. In Romans chapter 7, verse 8, Paul says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And boy, do we see this, right? We like to fantasize about what is forbidden, don't we? Anybody here like to fantasize about what's forbidden? I won't make you raise your hands, sorry. Aren't forbidden things fun? And aren't they, just so tempting, and they look so delicious, and they look so good for life. Forbidden things have an allure to them, don't they? And we see this everywhere in our lives. It's the kids who are staring at the presents under the Christmas tree leading up to Christmas. For now, they're forbidden, aren't they? But oh, those presents look so good and so big, and what is on the inside, right? And of course, we also see this in marriage. That others that you are not married to are forbidden. And how alluring others can seem after you are married. And you as a sinner, you know the constant desire for more that you don't have. And maybe you as an Amazon Prime subscriber, right? Know the constant desire for things that you don't have, right? We constantly want more than what our Lord has given to us. What is forbidden is what we fantasize about. And there's this monster inside of us who is always desiring and always coveting and always scheming for what is forbidden simply because God's law forbids it. Well, if God says I shouldn't have it, well, now I kind of want it, right? Well, now I think that that's maybe what I do want. God's law forbids it, and so we fantasize about it. And you know what the only way is to overcome that monster that lives inside of us and fantasizes about what is forbidden? You know the only way to overcome that monster? Anybody know? It's to kill it. To kill it. And you know how that monster gets killed, gets slain? By Christ on the cross. Jesus dies to kill our sin. And he dies and rises to free us from the tyranny of sin. And so he gives us that gift of killing that monster sinner inside of us in our baptism. You know, there's this old adage about spiritually what's happening. Like when we see a baptism, it's like a little Hallmark picture. Like, oh, so cute, right? You know what's happening spiritually, right? Under the surface, no pun intended. Well, pun intended, all right? Under the surface, what's happening spiritually is that whoever's getting baptized, you're kind of holding them under the water until no more bubbles are coming up. If you catch my drift, right? And then what happens spiritually? You pick them up out of the water and they rise from the dead. Because what's happening in baptism is that monster is dying and there's a new person, Jesus, in his new life that you are rising with. And so you, dear Christian, you have a new life. You have died with Christ in baptism. And so just like as if we were married to our sin and now we've died and those marriage vows to sin are no longer binding to us, now you rise and you get to be married to somebody else, to another. Now that you are free from sin, you belong to Jesus. And so as he rises from the dead, you rise with him, married to Christ. And you are new in Christ. And he gives you his Holy Spirit who works in you a new holy desire, not for what is forbidden, but for God's ways. In Romans chapter 7, verses 4 and 6, Paul says this, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Oh, wait. Bear fruit for who? God. Some of you are sleeping. Come on. All right. In order that we may bear fruit for who? God. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Living by the letter of the law versus living by the spirit of the law. What Paul is saying is that we live in the Holy Spirit so that we might live by the spirit of the law and bear fruit for who? God. And so verse 12 in Romans chapter 7 says that the law, and this sounds like the most obvious thing, but it's good to remember, all right? Romans 7 verse 12 says that the law is holy and righteous and good. And that's one of those verses that we might like read over like, yeah, of course the Bible says that. Yep, keep on going. That's a Bible-y verse, right? No, it's holy, which means it's from who? God. And it's righteous, which means it's the way of true life. And the law is good, so it's for our benefit. Whoa! This is a new way of seeing the law, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but my sinful self wants to see the law as a bunch of rules that keep me from doing fun things, right? That God is holding out on me a good life. However, when you have the Holy Spirit, you see the law as good. That it's for your benefit. That what God has in mind for you is not holding out on true life for you, but actually giving true life to you through the law. And so that means that as Christians who have the Holy Spirit and want to abide by God's law, we live life as it should be in anticipation of and because of how life will be. And so to live by the spirit of the law means seeing the good that is behind the rules. And we know this is how rules work. Parents, when you tell your kids that the rule is that they can't run into the streets, is it because you just don't want them to have fun? No. I mean, don't get me wrong, as a kid, it sounded really fun to run into the street, right? But why do you tell your kids not to run into the street? So they don't get hurt, because what could happen on the street? Because like the sun can make it like really hot, and if they're barefoot, like they'll get burns on their feet. Is that why? Yeah. No. What do you often see on the street? Come on, guys, this is not a hard question. Cars, right? So it's not just because you don't want them to have fun that you tell them that they can't run into the street, right? It's because you don't want them to die, right? And so you say, nope, this is a rule that is good for you. It's looking out for you. I want you to have more fun in life, so don't run into the street. We know that this is how rules and the law works. And so if you do that for your kids, well, why would you assume that God does not want that kind of thing for you through the law? We need to see the good behind the rules. And I think it's helpful to ask this kind of a question. What good gifts for us is God trying to protect by giving us his law? And you can do that with the Ten Commandments. So when God says you shall not commit adultery, is he just saying you can't have any fun? Well, what's he trying to protect? Marriage. Because it's a good thing and he wants it to be a gift for you. And you shall not steal. Is he just saying that you can't have any fun? No, he's saying, hey, possessions are a gift from God. I want you to enjoy your possessions. I want your neighbor to enjoy their possessions too. They're good things. Each of God's laws is like this. And we know that this is good and that the law is good, and it's how God wants our lives to be and how our lives will be in the resurrection. And so you can think through that with the Ten Commandments, like how am I trying to live according to the spirit of God's law? What is God trying to protect? And I also found this. Has anybody ever heard of these seven deadly sins? All right. Boy, aren't they fun to break. I'm joking. All right. But I saw that somebody also had, all right, there's the seven deadly sins. And each of them has a seven deadly virtues. Well, they're not deadly. They're actually really, really good, right? Seven virtues that are the opposites of the seven deadly sins. And so there's pride. That's a sin. And the opposite of that would be like humility, right? So that we go from self-centeredness to a life of living for others. And there's also the seven, the deadly sin of greed, right? And instead of greed, it's a life of charity. So you go from hoarding to giving and generosity. And then there's lust, all right? And instead of lust, it would be chastity. So instead of a life of objectifying other people for your own pleasure, it's a life of honoring marriage and cherishing the experience of others. And there's wrath. Anybody really good at wrath? Instead of wrath, it would be patience. So instead of a life of bitterness toward others, it's forgiveness and forbearance. Putting up with people who sometimes are foolish, right? And then there's gluttony, and going from gluttony to self-control. So instead of accumulation of things that just feel nice in your life, you go to a life of contentment. Here's what my Lord has given me, and I am content with the gifts that I have. And then there's, of course, envy. And you go from envy to kindness. So from a life of jealousy of others and what they have and the lives that they have to joy. Joy for others and the life that they have. And finally, there's the seventh deadly sin of sloth. And instead of being slothful, you are diligent. Now I learned this recently, that the classic definition of sloth is not just laziness. It is, of course, laziness, but it's also anything that you are avoiding doing that you should be doing. All right? So, for instance, a guy who works and 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 works, and then in his free time, he works, but he's got kids at home, and he's never playing with the kids because he's working, is being slothful. Now, you would never say that man was lazy, but what is he not doing that he should be doing? Spending time with his kids. And so he's being slothful. And so what we are supposed to do instead is to be diligent, to be people who live life not out of sync with what God has called us to, but living in our callings. Yes, we are supposed to work, but we're also supposed to be fathers and husbands. And how do we live as people who are doing what God calls us to? It requires wisdom and self-governance. I think all this is to ask the question for ourselves, who are you living for? Who are you bearing fruit for? If you live by the letter of the law, you're only thinking about yourself. If you live by the spirit of the law, you are bearing fruit for God. And we want to live lives where we have happiness and peace and fun and fulfillment. And what sin would say to that is that sin would say that God is holding out on you to have all of that in your life. And sin would suggest to you that rebellion and what is forbidden is the way to receive all of that. But the truth, dear Christian, is this, that those only come from God. That if you want a life of happiness and peace and fun and fulfillment, who is the one that gives those things to you? God. And so just like in that paradox of marriage, a life lived for God and others is where true life and joy and peace and fulfillment is found and enjoyed. And maybe just for us as the church, maybe it should be a challenge to us to think about how we collectively and together as a church, of course, we are called to preach forgiveness, but also, how do we also help others live in God's way of true life? How do we help others, both within our church and outside of our church, love God's law? Because living life in the spirit of God's law is what Jesus restores us to. It's what he has raised us from the dead to live in. And the spirit of God's law is where true life is found. So in Jesus' name, amen.